If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew 7 and reading 21 to 29. We had kind of closed off our last session with a consideration of 21 to 23, but I wanted to read those verses as kind of backing up and reading those final verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. So let's begin at verse 21, and we'll consider more particularly verses 24 through 28. So Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word. As you know, this is the final words in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Christ has addressed a number of topics. Remember, he told us about the Beatitudes that characterize the Christian. What are the virtues that bring blessing? What are the characteristics of a true Christian? And then he went into the argument about the binding nature of the law. And he told us about what true righteousness looked like, that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. He taught us that we have a way of praying that is unique, unlike the Gentiles and their vain repetition, that there is a way to honor God in prayer, and gave us that model of a prayer in the Lord's Prayer. He then spoke of judgment and warned us about excessive worry and argument against materialism and treasuring up things on earth. And then he closed with this discussion on the two paths, one that leads to heaven and the other that leads to hell. And so here now Christ is, in this section, going to illustrate what he's been getting at. And in the immediate context, he is still addressing something of those two paths. And his point here that he illustrates is done by this, what I'm calling a tale of two houses. A tale of two houses, and in that title, you'll certainly recognize the echo of Charles Dickens' famous A Tale of Two Cities. And that was somewhat by design. And you might remember that the contrast that Dickens brings out in his novel there, where he brings these radical contrasts, those opening words, if you're not familiar with them or if you want to be reminded of them, where he opens that great novel with, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was an epoch of belief, it was an epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. And Dickens, in these series of contrasts, gets us to see that life is sort of black and white. It's heaven or hell. It's life or death. And this is what Christ is doing in his sermon here, really painting this contrast. And we want to look at something of that. But before we get into that, I want us to see, first of all, that this section of Scripture that we're going to consider, verses 24 through 28, really is attached to or connected to the previous verses. Remember in verse 13 and 14, it was the charge that we would enter through a narrow gate, a gate that leads to life, a gate that few find, versus a wide gate that Christ instructed leads to destruction. That is an easy way. It's a broad way that leads to death. And then in verse 7:15 and following, remember where there was the warning of the false prophets in sheep's clothing who were inwardly ravenous wolves. And it is these ravenous wolves that deceive the many. They are the ones that prevent the many from finding that narrow way, that way that leads to life. And our focus last time was upon those false prophets. It's tragic how many false prophets have infiltrated the church, how they have deceived these seducing spirits and false prophets and false Christs who deceive. And so in that last message, I was really addressing how it is that many don't find that narrow way. But we must press on to go beyond the how they don't get to that narrow path, but now looking at the consequences of not finding that narrow way, not entering in through that narrow way. These who are deceived will not, on that final day, be excused for not being on the narrow way simply because they were deceived. That's the sobering reality. I don't know if you've thought about that. Being deceived will not excuse us from God's judgment. You might just think about Eve. Eve was deceived in the Garden of Eden by Satan, and yet was cursed by God. You might think about Jeroboam, who the son of Nebat, who goes down in Scripture as the most notorious evil king. When wickedness is compared, any king, he's compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had deceived the Israelites. And yet, in passages like 1 Kings 14, 16, and others, God brings his judgment upon Israel because they followed Jeroboam. Because that deception was not an excuse. It did not somehow resist God's judgment upon them. They had culpability, if you will. And so here, I want to address something of the consequences of not finding that narrow way. And what it is, as far as the reasons that God gives to us, or the main reason that God gives to us in this account of why many are rejected on that last day. And lest I keep you in suspense too long, the reason is very simple. It's very short. It's very easy to gain a hold of. The simple reason is they are not repentant sinners. They are not repentant sinners. This is a group of people who have, as we say, an outward form of Christianity, a formal religion, but it lacks the substance of true religion. They'll be prophesying and casting out demons and doing many good works in Christ's name, performing the miraculous, wonderful, wowing sort of stuff in the church, all in the name of Christ. Missionary enterprises, but they are divorced from true obedience to Christ. Notice what Christ warned in chapter 6 and verse 1 of this very sermon, where he said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." You see, a religion that wants the approval of man rather than the approval of God. These are rejected because they have never turned away from their sin. I often will illustrate this by looking at the definition for sin in our shorter catechism. Sin is defined as any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that, I believe, is a sober definition of sin. And if sin is a lack of conformity unto God or transgression of the law of God, then when Christ says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," we could simply substitute that saying that, "Depart from me, you who are practicing sin. You who are still living in your sin. Unrepentant." You might remember earlier in this sermon in chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, Christ urged in very dramatic and strong language, "Do not think," literally, "do not even begin to think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so you see, very clear that Christ is affirming the details of the law. We have to remember, the hearers of this sermon heard in just a matter of a few minutes this exhortation that we've been spending months going through. We've been slicing and dicing and looking at the details and comparing the greater revelation and how the rest of Scripture impacts this sermon. And that's a wonderful thing to do, a wonderful journey. But these folks heard these things, so they're fresh in their minds. They had just heard moments ago these exhortations. And so those who practice lawlessness clearly is the rebuke to this section in chapter 5. And so this exhortation in 24 to 27, this illustration, is connected to all of that went before in the sermon. This is what I am arguing. Secondly, this section of Scripture illustrates Christ's point. He, as a good preacher, is giving an illustration to the theology that he is teaching. So he tells us this story of everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is compared to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the rains come, and the floods come, and the wind blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. And then he compares a second group. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. And so we have two men here that are compared and contrasted. A number of radical contrast between these two men. And I want to look at these contrasts, four radical contrasts that we ought to take note of. First of all, there is a radical contrast in the responses. Notice, both of these groups, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 24, and then in verse 27, exact same phrasing. Everyone who hears these words of mine, they both hear God's word. But what is different is in the first group, the wise man, he acts upon the words that he hears, and the other is unaffected by that word. Verse 26, those who hear my word of everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, And there's the contrast. This is the theology that James gives us that says the same exact thing as our Lord. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so James is giving us another witness to what Christ is teaching in this sermon. The second radical contrast we ought to note is the radical contrast in the adjectives that describe these men. In verse 24, it is a wise man. In verse 26, is a foolish man. These are, again, polar opposites. No one would take their instruction from a wise man, or at least we shouldn't take our instruction from a wise man. And what ought to shock us is that the majority of people in this world are taking their instruction or modeling or imitating the fool in this section of Scripture. I think it's very strange that the path is wide, that the fool seems to be the one who has gained the popularity. And so we note the adjectives here that are a contrast. The third contrast that I want you to see is the foundations. One man builds on the rock, a solid, immovable structure. The fool builds his house on the shifting sands. And you know, as well as I, the commentaries are full of the opinions of men who argue that this is arguing that we are to build our lives on Christ, the solid rock, right? We sing, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. I understand. There's plenty in Scripture that speaks of Christ as the rock. We have 1 Corinthians 10, that the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness was Christ. I know the Bible teaches that Christ is the cornerstone. He's that foundation stone that the church is built upon. He's the rock that is hewn out of the mountains. And perhaps you know of the debates that go over Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, I will build my church on this rock. And many who say that he's saying he's building it upon himself. I'm not necessarily persuaded by that view, but I understand the view is out there. And I know that Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, and he's the stone of stumbling that the Jews stumble over, and a number of other illustrations in Scripture that speak of Christ as the rock. And so it would be very tempting to see this rock as Christ. But I want to argue that is not what I believe the exegesis would drive us to in this passage. The one who builds upon the rock is building upon a foundation that is that he hears the word and obeys versus the one who hears and does not obey. That's the difference between the two. Christ is not saying the one who builds his faith upon me is like the one building on the rock. He's saying he hears and obeys. This is, as Matthew 3 puts it, Christ said that you are to be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Or doing our Lord's will that he speaks of in the immediate context here in verse 21. Notice he says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And that was the charge. Enter through the narrow gate. How are you going to enter if you are doing the will of my Father? And so I would argue that the foundation, the rock foundation, though theologically accurate, Christ is our rock. He is our foundation. That's not what this particular text is teaching. This text is telling us that we need that obedience of faith. And then the fourth radical contrast that we ought to note is the two outcomes. Notice the wise man's house withstands the storm in verse 25. It did not fall. The fool's house falls in verse 27. So one man's house withstands, endures, takes the storm and comes out standing on the other side of it. The others does not make the grade. And so a number of contrasts that we need to take to heart in this passage. There's a radical difference between these two men and the outcomes of these men. And then the third point that I wanted us to focus upon before we close this section or close out the Sermon on the Mount is that this section of Scripture should arrest our attention. This passage should arrest our attention. A couple of things that I want to lay before you to ponder this week, dear ones, and hopefully for the rest of your lives. I want you to consider the severity of this storm. Listen to the language that that Christ brings in this illustration. The storm clearly is the judgment of God. I think that goes without saying. You understand this. But notice how this judgment is spoken of in a very severe way. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house. In verse 25. Same word in verse 27, the rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. Language of extreme force, harsh environment, severity, and judgment. This is not a placid, kind of gentle sort of thing. And I think we've lost that theology. Where in the church today do we have people that will speak with that kind of bold language of the psalmist that can refer to God as a God of vengeance, a God of wrath, judgment? You see, that kind of theology is gone today. Because the false prophets have done such a job in deceiving the church in defanging those kinds of passages out of Scripture and giving us, in their universalist theology, a God that is non-judgmental. A God that has a theology, let's just all get along. It doesn't matter what you believe or how you act. I don't really care about those things. I love all unconditionally. I'm pro-homosexual. I've grown a whole lot since the Old Testament. I'm far more gracious than I was. I was having a bad day in the Old Testament, and now I'm a super tolerant, lovey-dovey, mush God. That is not the God of Scripture. God is a loving God. I don't want to detract from that. But God is a sovereign, holy, just God. And if he is our Lord, he deserves our obedience. And as a holy and just God, he demands our obedience. His judgments are just. And they will expose us. Every idle word, every careless thought will be brought into judgment. It will be severe. It's not going to be, I'm just going to wink at sin. That ought to arrest our attention. How will we stand on that day if we do not have the righteousness of Christ? How will we be able to endure? Secondly, I want you to consider the severity of the fall. If this storm is God's judgment, then the fall in this occasion must have reference to our eternal destiny. Notice in verse 27, when the foolish man's house falls, great was the fall. Now here again, the punishments, there's debates between, you know, is man annihilated at death? Does he just cease to be? Well, that would be a very easy way out. That's a very easy thing to get through. The language would probably be in Christ's sermon, the storm slammed against that house and it fell and it was no more. But that's not what he says. He says, great was a fall. Devastating. Catastrophic. Categoric. This really does speak of the language that Scripture speaks of the eternal destiny of the wicked. Matthew 25, 46. Though these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to everlasting life, or to eternal life. And it's the same word that defines the punishment as the life, eternal. And if our hope is everlasting heaven, pleasures forevermore, and that's how we understand eternal life, you can't understand eternal punishment as anything but everlasting punishment. It's a very severe punishment that lies at the end of these roads. And so that ought to arrest our attention. And the third I want you to consider is the severity of the message. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as having authority and not as their scribes. This word amazed is defined as to be so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed at these teachings. And this word authority, I love it. It is a compound Greek word, exousia. Ex literally out and ousia, substance. He spoke out of substance. He spoke with authority, backbone, not as the scribes, but thus saith the Lord. I am your creator. I am your Lord. I am your sovereign. And he speaks as a creator and a judge. And they recognize that. There's something in God's word that communicates to us the authority of God. And so I leave you with these questions. Those of you who are unbelievers today, those of you who are unsaved, those of you who have never bowed the knee to Christ, how is it that you will stand on that day? How is it with your soul? Are you demonstrating the fruits of repentance in your life? How will we fare when the books are opened and the details of our sin are laid out for at least for us to see, if not all people to see, what we've been saved from? How will we stand? How can you pass Christ's free gift of a righteousness that will clothe you and that you will escape this kind of judgment? And for those of you who are saved, how ought this to motivate you to gratefulness and obedience to hear these words of our Savior? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, make us a people who walk in your ways, who delight in your word, and live anchored on that firm rock, that we would stand that storm. Give us, Lord, a love for righteousness. May we anchor into Christ for our imputed righteousness. And may we demonstrate through faithfulness the fruits of repentance, without which we will not see God. And we'll give you the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.